Good to be together this morning. It's nice to see everybody here in this place. We are working through the book of 2 Timothy, and we're in chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn to that. I don't know if many of you are already hooked on the new series of 24. It's high drama. And the passage that we will look at this morning is set at a high time of drama for the Christian faith. Christianity is hanging by a thread. Will it survive? And this last letter that Paul writes to Timothy was written while the church was still in its infancy. So it's an incredibly significant time for the early church. It's a crucial time, and it's a dramatic appeal from Paul, who has taken and established the faith all over parts of the world. He's now arrested. He's being held in prison for his faith, and he's facing imminent execution. If you were a betting person, you would not put money on the survival of the church as it now sits on the brink of extinction, humanly speaking, on the shoulders of young Timothy. What is he to do? If you were Paul, what would you write in your last letter to him? Let's read on in this section. In 2 Timothy, chapter 1 from verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So I didn't bring that up in time. But as we look here, what are the common themes in these verses? We'll bring them up again. And hope to be able to see it. Maybe to put out a light, please. So you can see at the very top, we have ashamed. And then third line down, talking about, and second line, suffering. Third line, gospel. Then down towards the middle, gospel again. And suffering and shame near to the bottom. And here again, just down towards the end, below Onesiphorus, ashamed. These are three key areas of this short passage. I wonder if you are ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed to identify with it? Are you ashamed to testify for it? After Paul has been all over Asia planting the first churches, there has been a significant turning away from the true faith. As Christians, on hearing of Paul's imprisonment, are ashamed. Ashamed that their leader was languishing in a prison cell and facing imminent execution. Perhaps there was too much reliance on a person and not enough trust in God. In the last church, when the leader at the time announced that he was leaving with his family, it was a difficult time. I was so worried. I felt exactly like Timothy. I felt inadequate. I felt inexperienced. Would people still want to come to church when David and his family left? It was a relief to be reminded by a local member that they didn't come to church for David. And I realized that in a sense, although I had to step up and take responsibility, it was all about God and what he could do through me. And not about me and my weaknesses at the end of the day. But how relevant this message is as it comes to us in this country. Predictions are being made that Christianity is facing extinction in the next few decades, perhaps hanging by a thread. In our first sermon from Clive, we were reminded that Timothy is young and timid. And so Paul writes to him here to remind him of the source of the gospel, to be willing to suffer for the gospel and also to share the gospel. He's looking to Timothy now to take a lead, to make sure that the message of the Christian faith, known as the gospel or the good news, is faithfully kept and spread. No one likes to suffer. In our culture, we do the utmost to avoid all pain and suffering. However, in the majority of the world, the reality of suffering is an everyday part of life. Sickness and poverty and slavery and persecution are rife in our world. It's all a consequence of being part of a fallen world. Somehow, in the midst of all of this, Paul has a completely different outlook. He can rejoice in his suffering. He's not talking in some kind of theoretical way, but in reality of incredible trials that he has faced. He's been in shipwrecks. He's had beatings. He's been whipped. He's been left for dead. He's been let down by believers. He's been put in prison. He's been hungry. So what gives Paul this perspective? I was struck by something I hadn't noticed before from Scripture as I was preparing for the children's club last week. And the story we were looking at was the story of Saul's conversion. And Saul, having this man, having stood and watched and approved the horrific stoning to death of the Christian man called Stephen, sets out to wipe out Christianity in Jerusalem, to invade people's homes, to drag men and women out and to imprison them. And then he hears dreadful news that this message is spreading to Damascus. And so he requests and he receives a letter of authority to go there and to do the same. In his wildest dreams, he could never have imagined where that journey would lead him. He leaves Jerusalem all fired up to arrest and imprison any Christians he can find. By the time he arrives, his life is transformed. Jesus meets him on the way. A bright light flashes around him and knocks him to the ground and blinds him. And he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." As Paul is persecuting the Christians, persecuting the church, he is persecuting Jesus. And it's a bombshell for him to hear. How could he have got it so wrong? Jesus instructs him to go into the city, and he'll tell him what to do. And a long story short, for 3 days, Saul fasts and prays. And then God sends Ananias to him, and his sight is restored. And this is a key point I want to get to. When God prepares Ananias, he says this to him: "This man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So from the outset, God has made it clear to Saul in a vision what he will face in his life as a believer. There's going to be a significant cost for Paul to pay. He knows what's in store, and knowing this, and knowing that he's not alone but has the power of God, must have helped to sustain him through the darkest times. He has heard a clear call from God on his life. "And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." And the second reason for Paul to be able to persevere with his faith is the transforming power of God in his life that he has known. Even today, people talk about a Damascus Road experience, a life-changing experience. Saul, one of the chief persecutors of the early church, becomes Paul, the greatest Christian who's ever lived. He's not the same person that he once was. He knows the truth and the transforming reality of the gospel. Just last weekend, some of us were at the Usher Hall and we heard about men in Edinburgh who'd been drug addicts and alcoholics and homeless, whose lives have been transformed. And they're now working and serving God in an amazing way. The guest musician was someone who had been in a skip at one point, who was homeless, who was an addict, and now lives to share the truth of the gospel. And these are great stories to hear, but it's ordinary people too who come to faith in Christ. We've heard a little bit from Ruth this morning, how she came to faith and how God has changed her and helped her in her life. So many people in this place this morning can tell you how God has changed their life, can tell how one day they confessed their sin to God and how they gave their lives over to him. Jesus saves and transforms lives today. Most people here that are Christians will tell you that life has not been easy, but that they would not have life any other way. Paul would rather be where he is, suffering in prison, faithful to his calling and free in his spirit and his soul, than to be free from his prison cell. In Romans 1, and 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." He knows that to be true. We are not exempt from persecution either. The Bible tells us that if we are going to follow Jesus, we will inevitably know persecution and suffering. It's a tough message to sell. Too many preachers would focus just on how free it is to receive the good news, the love, the forgiveness of God, the joy and the peace, the eternal life, which is all true. That's all the good stuff. But neglect the reality that persecution will come to followers of Christ. Before you make a decision, you need to count the cost. Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to face persecution, ridicule, rejection, suffering for the gospel? Maybe the meaning for ashamed for you as a Christian is embarrassed. On Radio 1, they did a phone-in on most embarrassing moments, and the winner that was held up as the ultimate was someone who was so ashamed that their father had given thanks for the meal when they were in McDonald's. That was the most humiliating thing to imagine. And yet, if it was a Muslim or a Jew, that would be almost respected, I would say. And to many of us, the mockery or ridicule or abuse of peers is a fate worse than imprisonment. It's humiliating. Maybe if someone at school or at work asked you what you did today, you'd be too embarrassed to say you were at church. John Stott said, "We're all more sensitive to public opinion than we would like to admit. And we tend to bow down too readily before its pressure, like reeds shaken by the wind." And Paul is saying to Timothy and to believers, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to identify with his imprisonment and his chains and his impending death. And don't be ashamed to identify with the message of the gospel. Message is difficult. Message is offensive for people to hear who don't yet know Christ, because it confronts each one of us with our sin, confronts us with our need of a Savior. And it also offers a free gift of salvation when in our human nature we want to earn that. We want to deserve it. That's not the way it works. Verse 9 reminds us it's not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. I wonder if you're willing to respond to Paul's message to Timothy. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We can't do it on our own. And neither is Paul expecting Timothy to either. He is reminding him that it is by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, who gives us the strength to persevere. Of course, these kind of issues that we face pale into insignificance with the suffering of believers around the world, some of that that we've just seen. People who are arrested, who are tortured and killed for the gospel. And more Christians have been killed in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries put together. Ironically, in Damascus, there is a systematic destruction of churches and attacks on Christians in the midst of all the fighting that's going on there. Recent weeks have seen a serious escalation of violence again. And this woman, Hannah, just in April, this came out from her in Syria, a Christian living, ironically, in Damascus. She tells about a day shortly before Easter when bombs rained down on a Christian school. She says, I want to tell you about yesterday. Yesterday was a terrible day. We cried and prayed all day. Yesterday, they were bombing the old city of Damascus. A lot of Christians live there. There's also a Christian school, a private one. We know a lot of people in that school. Some children from our area also go to school there. Yesterday, when those kids went to school, gathered at the square like they always do, a mortar fell in their midst. Some friends passed by the school and saw how parents and teachers were carrying their wounded children out of the school dripping with blood. How they were running to the hospitals in panic. For me as a mother and teacher, I can hardly bear to imagine what these people must be going through right now. 12 people lost their lives in that school yesterday, most of them children. Many more of them have lost arms and legs or have other injuries. In our school, we gathered the children to pray for the victims. I told the children, no matter what bad things are happening around us, our God is still good. Even if we're in danger of death, our God is still good and worthy of praise. So we raised our hands and started worshipping God. The parents of one of our Muslim pupils were present while we did that, and they were so impressed. They said, our child is safe here. He's under the protection of God. We are praying on the front line, but we are getting tired. Tired of praying. Tired of crying. Sometimes it feels like there's no end to this misery. I know God's in control, but sometimes I feel so helpless. I regularly fall on my knees and cry out to him about why all of this is happening. I praise God that he's protecting me and my family. Prayer gives me strength. It's a weapon in the spiritual battle that's going on here. Please, you have to continue praying for us when we are tired. You have to fight this spiritual battle with us. It's really encouraging for us to know that when we run out of words to pray, we know that you are praying with us. Please, please pray. Don't forget about us. The Times yesterday, the Prime Minister of Iran said that he cannot protect Christians from attack. In North Korea, Christians have to hide the decision to follow Christ. Being caught with a Bible is grounds for execution or a lifelong prison sentence. An estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians live in concentration camps and prisons. This month it was reported that 33 Christians have been sentenced to death, and it's likely that they have been killed by now. And where is faith growing most in our world? Where there's opposition and persecution? Tertullian in the first century said this famous quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's sobering to hear these stories of those who are suffering for their faith in Christ, and we are remiss in not praying enough and standing with those who suffer for their faith. It's on our doorstep now. David Cameron tried to gain support, now that's a bit cynical, from Christians recently. Not that politicians would do such things, but claiming that we are a Christian country, which seems blatantly untrue. And there was even a public backlash against that by 50 of the most prominent atheists who didn't want Britain to even be associated with being a Christian country. And in the Times last weekend, he spoke to a Christian teacher, nursery teacher, who was sacked because she refused to read stories of same-sex couples to young children. This is some of the reality of what we're beginning to be up against. And perhaps we want to shy away from it, or we want to moan about how unfair it is and fear for the future of the faith in our country. But the reality is that the church probably, almost definitely, needs an element of persecution. In history, it's been in that furnace of persecution that there's been an explosion of genuine faith. There's no room for lukewarm faith. It's unacceptable to God. In Revelation, when he talks about lukewarm Christians, God says he wants to spew them out of his mouth. I guess that's pretty clear. God doesn't have much time for that. The story is told of a communist state where, as a church met, the doors burst open and armed soldiers came in and said, "Everyone who's not a Christian, get out." And after a significant group had gone, these few soldiers revealed themselves to be Christians who were testing the reality of faith. Would you have stayed, or would you have left in a hurry? Verse 9 says, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And this is the heart of the Christian message. It's about the love of God, about how Jesus' death brings us forgiveness for our sins. It's about holy living. It's about eternal life. It was God's plan from before the beginning of time, which came into being in time in the historical work of Jesus. Jesus, who took our place and our punishment and allows us to stand in his place forgiven. He will never leave you or forsake you if you trust in him, even when your life is ruined. It says here, Jesus has destroyed death. Wonder how you feel about death. It's been a taboo subject, but perhaps it's becoming a little bit less so. Around the country, I don't know if you've heard of this, these death cafes are popping up where people come in numbers to talk with each other about death. This week, Billy Connolly started a new documentary series looking at death. But with all kinds of wacky and weird approaches to death around the world, Billy Connolly shrugs and says, "Well, whatever gets you through the night." What we're thinking about here is not some kind of wishful thinking. Instead, it's a certain hope in the resurrection of Christ, who rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, as one day he promises his followers will too. I can guarantee 100% that death will affect you, not least that it will come to you and me. But the Bible tells us that Jesus destroyed death. Death continues. But for the believer, death has lost its sting, has lost its power. There is nothing to fear. Jesus rose from the dead and destroyed it. And Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He had a certain hope for eternity. Do you? Do you know where you're going when you die? Eternal life is freely offered to you today. You cannot do anything to earn it, but you have to accept it. I urge you, if you don't know Christ, not to leave here without knowing him today. So we thought we can be saved from our sins, but as we read there, we're also saved for a purpose. Verse 9 says we're saved to lead holy lives, lives that honour God in all we do, and to become more like Jesus by the power of God, his Holy Spirit within us. I love the witness of the believers in this church, the care and support and love for one another, and the desire for God. I hope you've had a little sense of that as you've come to be with us today if you're a visitor. Paul says to Timothy, verse 13, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." You see, Paul's already spent a lot of time in the past with Timothy. He's probably, well, he is his spiritual father, bringing him to faith. And he's given him a detailed understanding of what the gospel is. And the original word for pattern means a detailed drawing, like an architect's drawings. And if you've got those drawings, you can't just pick and choose the bits you like. You can't make the plans your own to produce the right planned outcome. If it was a knitting pattern, it would be pretty obvious where a person's deviated from the proper instructions. And so Paul is to be faithful to what he has been taught by Paul. But it's not some dry theory or ritual, but it's evidenced by relationship with Christ, faith and love, active faith and love in Christ Jesus. And when he says to guard it, it doesn't mean lock it away in a safe like some invaluable treasure, keep it safe like that. In fact, the Bible says we have this treasure in jars of clay. We are the bearers of this invaluable news, good news, in our human weakness and in our fragility. The gospel is living and active. It's like yeast, and it exists to be spread to a needy world. Verse 11 says, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Paul had a clear sense of his responsibility and his authority in terms of this good news for the world. And it's been handed down through the centuries, and it's gone throughout the world, and today there's a huge sense of responsibility for those of us who teach to faithfully keep the accuracy of that pattern, not to compromise it, not to water it down or to take out the difficult bits. We seek to teach the whole truth of the gospel of Christ as written in Scripture. We finish with two examples, some who are ashamed and others who are not ashamed. Paul says he's been let down by so many, and he briefly mentions two specific people. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't know much about them, but it's likely that they were ringleaders of this turning away from faith. They were ashamed of Paul's chains and the gospel. They probably had a triumphal view of faith that didn't match up with the reality of the real world in which they lived. But Paul doesn't want to dwell on them and their disappointment and discouragement. He would rather give thanks for a man who's been a real help and a support to him. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Others were ashamed of Paul's chains, but not Onesiphorus, who persevered, who was able to locate him in Rome and to give him the comfort and help he needed. Paul says he had refreshed him. He'd been a help to him when he'd been in Ephesus. And Paul wanted to remind Timothy of that. And that Onesiphorus is still being faithful and committed to following God and serving Paul. He's such a good role model for us. Onesiphorus is sacrificing his own needs, his comfort, his safety, and his freedom for the needs of others, obeying the command of Jesus to love others more than yourself. It's the pattern, the ultimate example of Jesus who laid down his life for his friends. Friends are important, and they can be such a help through difficult times. I wonder if you can be a refreshment to someone in need. How incredibly amazing to realize that God the Father wants to call you his friend, to walk with you through your life, to talk with you, to lead you, to guide you, to give you the strength for each day, to give you hope, a bright hope for tomorrow, no matter what the circumstances. We're soon to be faced with a choice in this country to stay or to go. But what we're looking at today is a far more fundamental question. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you willing to identify with Paul? Are you willing to suffer? Are you not ashamed to testify? Are you ashamed? Do people at school or at work even know that you're a Christian? We've considered a little bit about the source of the gospel from before the beginning of time. The fact that we will suffer for the gospel, and that there's a responsibility to spread the gospel. The It's a joy and a privilege to know and to serve the Lord and to walk with him through life, through the happy times, through the difficult times. And he knows you. He knows everything about you. He loves you. He wants you to follow him. And whether you've been a believer and you need to be reminded of the responsibility you have to take that gospel message and the part you have to play, even to suffer, to ensure the continuation of the gospel. Or if you don't yet know him, if you don't yet know the love of God, if you don't yet know God as your Savior, Jesus as your Savior and your friend, my prayer is that you will have heard God speak this morning and that you will count the cost and respond to him and his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality that we find there. It's clear that the Christian life will not be easy, and yet it's the best life. You want to give us life in all its fullness. There is a joy in knowing you and following you that the world can never know. There's a fulfillment and a satisfaction that nothing in this world can give. I thank you that that is freely made available to each one of us today. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how bad we think we are, each one of us needs you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you want to be our friend. Thank you that you promise to be with us. As we face uncertainties of tomorrow, we can go with you who knows the future. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that has transformed so many of our lives in this place. And thank you that it's still living and active today and changing lives. And may it change lives in this place this morning in Jesus' name.